afternoon. Welcome, listeners, to The Catholic Opinion. And we are going to begin today's show with a short prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So it's been a week since we've spoken on this show. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, and this show's been broadcast out of Auckland, New Zealand, and picked up on the internet and all around the world. I know we have listeners in other countries, so welcome to you all. We are talking about the history of Catholicism on this show, and we have been doing so for over a year here in Auckland. If you are unaware, I belong to the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and say the Mass in the traditional Latin form, and that Mass is said at St. Anne's in Te Aratu on a daily basis. You can find us on fssp.nz or on the Facebook page FSSP Auckland. So in order to get more in-depth knowledge about the Latin Mass, you're welcome to look at those sites. So on this program, as I said, we've been talking about the history of Christendom. Those of you who've been listening over the last weeks, or if you just tuned in last week, you'll remember that we were talking about the rise of Islam and the end of the war between the Byzantines and the Persians, and how things seem to be falling into place for Muhammad as his takeover of the Arabian Peninsula has begun. But it is at one of these moments when he's led a pilgrimage to Mecca in the year 632, when his followers have said that they are going to obediently follow him and have his mission completed, no matter what that mission leads them into. And not long after that, 3 short months after that, Muhammad had died of a sudden fever, but he had designated Abu Bakr as his successor. So it was just a brief discussion amongst the leaders of his small force that this designation of Abu Bakr as prayer leader by Muhammad was accepted as designation for the succession as Imam and Caliph. And Abu Bakr was recognized in Mecca and Medina as the second head of Islam. But most of the rest of Arabia, which had only submitted the year before to the suddenly appearing power and authority of Muhammad, did not recognize Abu Bakr as head of anything. And they therefore refused to pay the 2.5% annual tax imposed on Muslim believers. So if Muhammad had been a mere cultist, acting solely through personal charisma, creating a purely personal allegiance, this rebellion, known in Muslim history as the apostasy, would have been the end of his movement and of his historical significance. But a deathless loyalty, both to the man and to the teachings in which he had put his faith, burned in Abu Bakr. Though by nature he was a man of unusual gentleness, and his faith was no less sincere and powerful, whatever one may think of its object. So he cried out, "Never shall I consent to alter the smallest detail of an order given by the messenger of God." And the whole of the Nayd, the habitable center of Arabia beyond the coastal mountains where the Saudi capital of Riyadh now stands, was in revolt, with thousands of tribesmen in arms, encouraged by 2 rival prophets, imitators of Muhammad. Abu Bakr put Khalid, son of Al-Walid, in command of the available fighting force of still loyal Muslims, mostly from Medina and Mecca. And in the fall of 632, Khalid swept through the Nayd, winning 3 battles, the last a hard-fought struggle in a walled garden of date palms at Yamama, the Garden of Death, as it became to be called, which cost the Muslims 1,200 killed. But the invincible Khalid prevailed. Before he learned that Khalid had granted the survivors at Yamama their lives as terms of surrender, Muhammad had said that such terms must be strictly observed. Abu Bakr had ordered every one of them slain, because the messenger of God had decreed death to apostates. Though he rescinded the order because of the surrender terms, it became known, and there was no more apostasy from Islam in Arabia. In the winter and spring of 633, Ikrimah, a cousin of Muhammad, made a triumphal circuit of southern Arabia, restoring order and Islamic dominion, which was also never challenged again. Arabia had once had a considerable Christian population. By the year 650, there was hardly a Christian left in the region. The instrument for Muslim conquest was now ready. Abu Bakr lost no time. The Battle of Yamamah took place at the end of the year 632. In March of 633, Khalid the victor had come north to Kuwait, near the head of the Persian Gulf, and calling on the tribe of Bani Bakr there to choose Islam or war, they chose Islam. And with 3,500 men, mostly from Bani Bakr, Khalid launched the first Muslim attack on the kingdom of Persia to the north. All through the year of 633, Khalid harried Lower Mesopotamia, extracting tribute from the city of Hira, storming the city of Anbar by filling its protective moat with dead camels, and as the year ended, he swung about to cross the Syrian desert. Muslim armies, especially those led by Khalid, could cross almost any desert with ease and preferred movement there to movement in cultivated lands or even on roads. On the way, he took the oasis of Shittata, capturing 40 young Christian students at a Nestorian monastery. Because of their ability to read and write, which was still very rare in Islam, Khalid spared them from the massacre he inflicted on the defenders of the oasis and sent them to Medina as slave clerks. Most of them became Muslims there. One of them was Nusair, who was to have a son named Musa, who was to be the conqueror of Spain. The defenders of Syria and Palestine had seen desert raids before. They were not unduly alarmed and proceeded to take up strong defensive positions near the desert edges where they could wait for the transient enthusiasm of these volatile barbarians to burn itself out, as it always had and always would. For raiding Arab parties had always before been creatures of mood and impulse, here today, gone tomorrow. But this time, they had come to stay, and Syria and Palestine were to feel the full force of that. Heraclius was at Emesa in Syria. With the masterly strategic touch which had won the war against Persia, he held securely the line of the Yarmouk River in the Dirar Gap between the mountains of Gilead and the lava waste of Jebel Druze and the utterly desiccated Hamad Desert, the only passage from Transjordan to Syria. While sending an army under his brother Theodore by sea to Caesarea to destroy a second Arab force in southern Palestine near Beersheba, commanded by Amir, son of Alas. But Khalid was more than a match for the victor over Khosroes and Sabaraz. He knew that Amir could not stand alone against Theodore. The two Arab armies must unite. But between those two armies lay nothing less than the Dead Sea, more than 1,000 feet below sea level, the lowest spot on earth. The only practical route from the Yarmouk to Beersheba was more than twice as long and much more difficult to traverse than the straight road from Caesarea to Beersheba that Theodore was travelling. The manoeuvre seemed impossible, but Khalid put his men on racing camels, riding night and day, carrying their water. They descended through the pass of Moab, 4,000 feet down to the salt-encrusted shore of the Dead Sea, and then ascended 4,000 feet up over the mountains of Judea to the western foothills. They reached Beersheba before Theodore, moving ponderously with his baggage train. The united army under Khalid's command struck the Byzantines at Ain Adain and cut them to pieces. Theodore, who had led the relieving force that saved Constantinople from the great Avar siege of 626, was totally defeated. His army ceased to exist as a fighting force, It was July of 634. The next month, Abu Bakr fell ill and died at Medina. He was succeeded as caliph by another of Muhammad's earliest converts, the fiery, devout and able Umar, son of Al-Khattab. Umar distrusted Khalib, whose faith he thought insincere and whose cruelty seemed excessive, even for a Muslim, and dismissed him from the command in Syria and Palestine, replacing him with the undistinguished Abu Ubaidah. Whether for love of battle or because he was a better Muslim than Umar thought, Khalid consented to serve under Abu Ubaidah, who in turn deferred so much to his brilliant subordinate in matters of military judgment that Khalid may be regarded as having been, for all practical purposes, still in command of the army. He secured the Jordan Valley at the Battle of Pella in January of 635, then broke through the strategic Dirar Gap and laid siege to Damascus, taking it in September. That autumn, the Arabs pushed further north into Syria and overran all of Palestine except Jerusalem and the coastal cities. They were everywhere supported by the Jews, whom Heraclius had just ordered to be forcibly baptized to be Christians, and who then stood against Heraclius as a result. They saw the Muslims as coming as one to relieve them of Heraclius's persecution. By the end of 635, if not earlier, Heraclius must have known that this was no mere raid, but another struggle for survival for the Christian East. He was 62 years old now, and aged beyond his years by what he had already endured. But he still knew his duty. He raised an army of some 40,000 men, roughly a third Greek, a third Armenian, and a third Christian Arab. And he sent it south from Antioch in the early spring of 636 under the command of another Theodore. Damascus was regained. Now it was the Arabs who were on the defensive, an unaccustomed position for them. On the south bank of the Yarmouk in the Dirar Gap, they were outnumbered, having at most 35,000 men, but more likely some 25, still commanded by Abu Ubaidah and the great Khalid. So month after month, the two armies faced each other in the narrow gap between the lava mountains and the canyon of the Yarmouk leading down to the Sea of Galilee. In the cool spring, with bright verdure even on the desert edge, turning gradually into a blazing summer, the Muslims had known the fierce desert heat all their lives, as had the Christian Arabs among their foes. But this was not the case with the Greeks and the Armenians from their breezy mountain glens and shiny small islands. Khalid waited, knowing that empire hung on his decision, though probably even he did not guess that more than 1,000 years of history would be changed by what he did that summer. August came, vegetation withered. Each day the sun would burn down like a red furnace onto the ground. On August 20, before dawn, a great wind roared up from the endless sands of the Nefud to the south, blowing into the faces of the Byzantines. Khalid knew that his hour had come. The sons of the desert could fight even in a sandstorm. The sons of the farm could not face it. Like all great generals, Khalid never aimed only at a show victory, but sought the utter destruction of the enemy army. So his first action that morning was to seize the bridge over the Wadi al-Rukad behind the Byzantine lines, cutting off what would otherwise have been the main line of their retreat. Then he attacked through the driving sand with every man at his disposal. It was not a battle, but it was a massacre. General Theodore was slain with almost all his men. As one writer said, by the next morning the Byzantine army, which Heraclius had spent a year of immense exertion to collect, had entirely ceased to exist. There was no withdrawal, no rearguard action, no nucleus of survivors. There was nothing left. The Battle of Yarmouk River in 636 surely deserves a place in any list of the decisive battles of the world. Heraclius knew exactly what it meant. In an agony of spirit that imagination hardly dares to penetrate, he ordered the true cross, which he had borne back into Calvary on his own shoulders, placed on a ship and sent from Jerusalem to Caesarea, just in time while the roads were still open, or placed, I should say, in a caravan, and thence placed on a ship by sea to Constantinople. He then bade farewell forever to Syria. He wended his way in a cloud of despair across the rocky roads of Asia Minor. When at last he came to the Bosphorus, a phobia regarding the sea, from which he had long suffered but had always stoutly overcome, engulfed his failing mind. The mighty victor over Persia, who had slain the commander of the last Persian army in single combat, cowered for an entire year on the shore in plain sight of his own capital, too terrified to cross a kilometre and a half of salt water. Finally, they brought the broken man home by building a bridge of boats with their sides lined with greenery so that he could cross without seeing the water. Few men have risen so high and fallen so low as the Emperor Heraclius. Way down in Mecca, Caliph Umar sat down in his mud brick hut adjoining the mosque, receiving the prescribed fifth of the booty of lush Syria that Muhammad's law went to the commander of the faithful. But Umar cared nothing for wealth or show, only for conquest, and he wasted not a moment. The Battle of Yarmouk was fought in August 636. Before the year was out, Umar's orders had assembled a new army of 30,000 under the command of Sa'ad, son of Abi Waqqas, a cousin of Muhammad, for the full-scale invasion of the kingdom of Persia. Exploiting the weak points Khalid had found and the military lessons he had learned in his initial attack on the Persians in Mesopotamia in 633, 3 years earlier, Persia now had a new king, young Yezdegerd III. His army was commanded by General Rustem. It met Sa'ad's army at Qadisiyah on the edge of the cultivated area of Lower Mesopotamia in February 637, just 6 months after the Battle of Yarmouk. Rustem asked for a parley before the battle. Sa'ad sent an old Bedouin as his spokesman. Rustem was seated on a throne surrounded by gorgeous Persian carpets, and the Bedouin strode onto the carpet, still carrying his lance, and at every step making a hole in one of them with his butt. He seated himself cross-legged on the ground under Rustem's throne. Looking up, he gave the glittering Persian the Muslim ultimatum: conversion to Islam, subjection and tribute, or war. Then he gave Rustem 3 days to think it over. Battle was begun. The Persians had elephants, but the Arabs stopped them by flinging their lances into the eyes of the animals. All day the battle raged without a decision. It was renewed the next morning. It was that day that Khalid's veterans of Ain Adain and the Yarmouk arrived, having ridden all the way from Syria in another of their incredible forced marches. Khalid was not with them. Caliph Umar's suspicions had been again aroused by what he saw as Khalid's growing attachment to luxury, and he had deprived him of all command. But these were the men Khalid had trained and had led. They and their commanders knew and practiced his methods. After the third day of battle, they launched a night attack, confident that man to man they were better fighters than the Persians, especially in darkness. And they were right. They gained. And when the fourth day dawned, a sandstorm began to blow. The scene at the Yarmouk was reenacted. General Rustem was slain and the Persian army destroyed. All of Mesopotamia fell into the hands of the Muslims. It became Iraq, and so it has ever since remained. The magnificent Persian royal regalia were captured in Ctesiphon and sent to Caliph Umar, seated barefoot in Mecca's central square. The Persians pulled back across the Zagros Mountains into what is now Iran. In 3 years, Islam and arms had defeated the Christian emperor in the east and the king of kings of Persia in the north, and secured almost the entire Fertile Crescent, the ancient heartland of the Middle East, Mesopotamia, Syria, and Palestine. By the end of 637, only Jerusalem and Caesarea still held out against the Muslims. Patriarch Sophronius of Jerusalem opened surrender negotiations. He insisted that he would deliver the holy city only to Caliph Umar in person. Since Jerusalem was a holy city to the Muslims after Mecca and Medina, as well as to Christians and Jews, because of the references to it in the Quran and Muhammad's alleged miraculous night journey there, Umar agreed to come. In February 638, he arrived. Clad only in a dirty robe of camel's hair, he allowed Sophronius to wash the robe, but not to give him any better clothing. As Caliph Umar toured the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, Sophronius felt that he was gazing upon the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, foretold by the prophet Daniel. 1 month later, the aged, broken patriarch of Jerusalem was dead. In Jerusalem, as in all the conquered Christian cities, the Muslims allowed the Christians to continue to practice their faith, but not in public, that is, not outside the walls of their churches. They could keep and repair the churches they had, but usually were not allowed to build new ones. Conversions from Christianity to Islam soon became common. Conversions from Islam to Christianity meant death. In the autumn of 638, just a few weeks before his death, Patriarch Sergius of Constantinople persuaded the still largely incapacitated Heraclius to issue a document called the Ecthesis, proclaiming that Christ had only one will, while incongruously forbidding discussion of how many operations or energies he had. It was confirmed by a synod in Constantinople and by Sergius's successor as Patriarch Pedus. All Christians under imperial authority were ordered to accept this new edict. That same autumn, Pope Honorius had died. Before receiving news of the ecthesis, his successor Severinus firmly refused to adhere to the ecthesis, despite the plundering of the Lateran Palace in Rome by the Byzantine exarch in Italy in retaliation for his refusal, and the prolonged withholding of imperial recognition of his election as pope. After Severinus died in August of 640, his successor John IV unequivocally condemned the ecthesis and monolithicism in January of 641 and wrote to the new emperor Constantine III in March, denying that Pope Honorius had ever assented in any way to this heresy. This letter of Pope John IV was drafted by the abbot John Simponus, the very same man who had also drafted Pope Honorius's original letter to Sergius. Therefore, he knew that which he spoke of. In the year 639, the invincibly confident Muslims renewed their attack on two fronts. Amir, son of Alas, whom Khalid had joined before the Battle of Ain Nadain to win the first great Arab victory over the Byzantines, led an invasion of Egypt, while on his other front, Abu Musa took Susa in Khuzestan, ancient Elam, on the threshold of Persia proper, in the area known as Fars. In Egypt, the monothelite patriarch Cyrus was also the governor. He was hated by most of the people because of his harsh persecution of the monophysites. When Amir took the fortress of Babylon at the apex of the Nile Delta in the year 640, routing 20,000 Byzantines with his 15,000 Arabs, Cyrus's will and courage failed him. He began negotiations for the surrender of the whole of Egypt, including Alexandria. Heraclius returned to some degree of sanity and, with a last flash of his old courage and resolution, recalled Cyrus to Constantinople and berated him as a pagan, an enemy of God, and exiled him for Alexandria was almost as strongly defended as Constantinople itself, and because of its location on the sea, should have been able to hold out indefinitely against Arabs who are unskilled in siege warfare and totally lacking in ships. But in February of 641, the great Heraclius died, as did his eldest son and successor, Constantine III, 3 months later. A younger son, Heraclius II, succeeded, and under the regency of his mother Martina, she recalled Cyrus and let him have his way. Alexandria surrendered on terms. Its people had 10 months to leave the city if they wished to do so, taking with them whatsoever they could load onto their ships. Heraclius II and Martina were soon overthrown, she being very unpopular. But when Heraclius I's young grandson, Constans II, succeeded, he ratified the surrender terms already negotiated for Alexandria. On September 17, 642, the Byzantine fleet set sail from the queen city of the Greeks in the lands conquered by Alexander the Great. On September 29, Amir's Muslims rode through the gates. Outside Asia Minor, nothing now remained of Alexander's legacy. The Hellenization of the East, which had lasted for almost 1,000 years, was at an end. One might think the taking of Alexandria was enough for the Muslims in 1 year, but due to their two-front expansion in these first explosive years, their world-shaking victories tended to come in pairs. For it was also in 642 that upon receipt of news of a Persian army assembling in Media for the purpose of reconquering Iraq, Caliph Umar approved for the first time a full-scale invasion of Iran proper across the Zagros Mountains. And a Muslim army of 30,000, commanded by Naman, son of Mukarrin, one of Muhammad's first helpers at Medina, crossed the mountains and fell upon the Persians from a strong defensive position and then struck a Khalid-type blow. Both Naman and the Persian commander died on the battlefield. The Persian army, however, was routed. Chests of jewels were taken as booty. Arab armies fanned out all across Iran in relentless pursuit of the Persian remnants, giving them no time to regroup. City after city, province after province was taken. Christian Armenia was devastated and subjugated. For no less than 10 years, the irresistible pressure was maintained. Fugitive King Yezdegerd was driven from Tehran to Isfahan to Persepolis to Khorasan to the Oxus River, where he penned a desperate appeal for help to the Emperor of China, the great Taizong. Even China was soon to feel the impact of Islam, but her time was not yet. The Son of Heaven refused to become involved, and in 652, Yezdegerd was murdered by a miller from the town of Merv for his crown and his ring. The 1,200-year-old monarchy of Zoroastrian Persia and Parthia was wiped out of history. What remained of the religion of Iran's ancient prophet was confined to the Parsi community in India's Bombay region. Christians remained in large numbers for centuries in what had been the Persian domain. For some time, they carried on active ministry work in the heart of Asia. But the majority of the people of Iran quickly became Muslims, as almost all of them still are today. Muhammad had died just 10 years before the fall of Alexandria in the Battle of Nahrawand. When he died, almost no one outside of Arabia had heard of him or of Islam. In a single decade, the red whirlwind of the desert had swept over much of the civilized world, and all of these conquests have endured. There is nothing like it in the whole of history. So there we'll wind up our discussion and our talk on the history of Christendom. We've been speaking today, for the most part, about the rise of Islam in the East, but also of the decline of the Hellenistic part of Christian East. And so we'll pick this up again next week, and we're looking forward to having everybody back along next week listening to our show. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.